In verse 44 it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." To me, I think one of the hardest, or shall I say that one of the most difficult things to grasp, at least for me, is the love of God. It's hard to really come to the realization that God loves me as much as the Bible says He loves me. Now, I've been heard all my life that God loves you, Jesus loves you, He died on the cross for you. But I wonder how many of us can really realize that God loves us as much as the Bible says He loves us. If we realized that, we'd have far less problems than we have. We'd have an easier time trusting the Lord in difficult circumstances, wouldn't we? Because if we really realize that God loved us as much as the Bible says He loved us, when we face a difficult, dark, gloomy situation, we'd say, God loves me. I'm in His hands. We wouldn't fret as much. And I think one of the hardest things to come to grips with is grace and the love of God. A lot of people have a hard time dealing with hell and damnation. Well, for me, the love of God is a hard thing. To realize that God loves me as much as He says He loves me, it's incredible. Have you ever wondered what God thinks of you? Ever just sat and wondered, what does God think of me? How does God view me? What is His attitude toward me? When you really come to that realization of how much He loves you, it'll blow your mind. You know, I think it's especially hard when we realize who God is and we realize who we are. When we realize, like the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Or like Peter who said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." When he realized that he was dealing with the Creator of the universe and that he was a sinful man. Think how majestic God is. God is the Creator of the universe. Now just think about this for a minute. He's the Creator of the universe. I mean, He's so big. Yet He's so intimate with you and me, and He loves us so much. You know, the Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of His hand. A span is from your thumb to your forefinger. Mine spans about 6.5 inches. But God can stand there and measure the universe with the span of His hand. Now, the universe is bigger than 6.5 inches. In fact, I was doing a little reading this morning about the universe. You know that the nearest star that we see, you know, when we see stars flicker and then we see them fall and we go, oh, look, a falling star. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away. In other words, if you were to get on a beam of light traveling 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 4 years to get there. That same star that you see falling, the nearest or the soonest it could have fallen was at least 4.5 years ago. Scientists say that it is possible for you to see stars falling, and what you're actually seeing is what happened thousands and thousands of years ago, even up to the time of Adam and Eve. You're seeing the light reach you finally after all these years. 4.5 light years, that's the nearest star that we see flicker and fall at night. And yet God stands there and measures the universe with the span of His hand. That's a big God. And this majestic, big God is interested in little finite creatures such as you and I. And He's concerned deeply to the extent of detail in our lives. I blow a fuse. And I think that man, in general, has always had trouble handling the love of God. That's why they've created systems of religion. Because it's too much to say, for this big, beautiful God to say, here's salvation free, it's a gift, I love you that much, I'll do all the work, you just cling to me and love me and follow me and it's all yours. Man goes, no, no, I can't handle that. I must set up religious systems that let me earn my way to heaven. So that if I knock on doors or sell magazines or ride my bicycle for 2 years, I'll have earned a place in the kingdom of heaven, because the grace and the love of God is too much to handle. It's too easy that way. I must do something to earn my salvation. And the love of God has baffled man over the centuries. I think it's so hard because there's nothing we have to compare it with. There's nothing that we have or any kind of human love to compare with the love of God. We can't come close to it. God's love is in a different category than ours. God's love never changes. Does your love ever change? I love you, next day I hate you. And our love so often is predicated upon how that person acts or reacts in our presence. If that person has done good to us. And so our love fluctuates. God's love never fluctuates. If you want to see God's love, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind. Take out love, put in Jesus' name. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind. Jesus never fails. And you say, that fits. Now take Jesus' name out, put your name in there. Skip is patient. Skip is kind. Skip never fails. Oh, forget it. There's nothing that we can compare the love of God with. And yet He loves us so much. And this parable is one of those parables, both of these, that utterly blow my mind when I think of God's love. And we're going to look at that this morning. And I pray that this scripture would just grab us. Because it staggers us when we realize that this is the language God uses to describe us. You might want to ask yourself a question. Next time you don't feel loved by God, or you feel forsaken of God, ask yourself, when did God love me? That's a heavy question. But the answer is even more incredible. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved you when you were a creep, basically. When you were outside of the grace of God, before you ever called upon the name of the Lord. That's when God loved you, even then. And now, how much more? The love of God. First of all, let's look at the method Jesus used here. He's speaking in parables. Now, parables are not bedtime stories to put you asleep. Parables are like bugle calls to wake you up, to reveal a deeper truth to you. The word parable in Greek is the word parabole, and it literally means to lay beside or to place something next to something else. And so a parable is a story in which the person places one thing next to another thing for the sake of comparison, so that the truth can be brought to you in a fuller way. And so Jesus will speak about the truth of the gospel and that you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're to tell everyone. So He'll use the analogy of you are the light of the world. And you don't put your light under a bed or put a bushel over it, but you let your light shine so that all men can see it. And so you hear that truth and you go, oh yeah, that's a good analogy. Or Jesus wants to teach you that you are to create a hunger and a thirst in other people's lives for Him. And so He says, you are the salt of the earth. That factor that is to create a thirst in human beings after God and after God's love. And so Jesus is using parables to teach people different truths. And I love the things that Jesus uses. You know, when Jesus uses parables, He uses simple things. He didn't use technical terms. When Jesus taught, it was the most simple language that a person could understand. And He used things that people were used to. Sowing seed in a field, they were all farmers. Wheat among tares. Parable of the mustard seed. Leaven in a meal, they all cooked bread, they all knew what that was about. So He used everyday things to bring the point home. So a parable, you could look at it as a heavenly story, an earthly story with a heavenly message. An earthly story with a heavenly message. Now, why did Jesus speak in parables? Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. And the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. So it seems that Jesus gave parables for two reasons. One, to stimulate people who were hungry for the truth. And people who were really searching and really seeking, Jesus gave them a parable, a group of analogies, which brought the truth home to them in a deeper way. Instead of Jesus just talking about the Son of God telling people about the gospel and the Word of God going into their heart, he said, a sower went out to sow seed. And he sowed it in four different parcels of ground, which represent four types of hearts. Those that didn't receive it, those that received it for a while, those that would bear forth much fruit. So Jesus used parables first to stimulate people who were really hungry and searching. But Jesus also did it for another reason, to conceal the truth. You go, wait a minute. Would Jesus ever want or deliberately conceal the truth? Yes, he would. He said so. For those people whose hearts were hardened and who were not hungry or hungering and thirsting after righteousness or the things of God, who were just trying to trap Jesus, Jesus gave them parables so they would hear a story and go, that's a funny little story, what's he saying? And it would conceal the truth from them. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the hound dogs of hell were after him. The scribes and the Pharisees were seeking to put him to death. And they only listened to Jesus to trap him, so he spoke in parables. That seeing, they wouldn't understand what he's talking about. They would hear, but they couldn't figure it out. But to those who were really spiritually in tune, who were hungry after the truth, Jesus revealed the truth in a deeper way. And that's the effect of parables. It's like the sun. You know, the sun, you put an ice cube out on the sidewalk, the sun will melt the ice cube. But the sun will also harden the clay. The same sun. So the same parable has two different works, revealing the truth to those whose hearts are after and yearning after the things of God, and concealing the truth from those whose hearts were hardened and would refuse to listen to the truth. It's like Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they be trampled on. And so he spoke in parables. Now, at this point in chapter 13, Jesus has been talking to the multitudes by the Sea of Galilee. That was his teaching forum. That was his pulpit, the sea. And he was teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. But now there's a break. There's a switch. He gets his disciples alone and he teaches them. Now he'd been teaching on the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God from a sower sowing some seed. And he said that that was the Son of God sowing the Word of God into the hearts of human beings. And then he talked about tares among the wheat, speaking of the opposition that Satan would have to the kingdom of God, the children of the devil being sown in with the sons of God, counterfeit Christians. Then he spoke about the abnormal growth that the kingdom of God would experience in the parable of the mustard seed, and how that false doctrine and teachers would come in the parable of the leaven. And then it says in verse 34, here's a break. Now he gets alone with his disciples, and he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So Jesus gave a parable, but now he's alone with his disciples, and he tells them the parable of the tares and the wheat. And then it says in verse 44, this is the first parable alone with his disciples. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now both these parables, parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price, are essentially the same teaching, just from a different perspective, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But essentially, it's the same message. They're very much alike in their message. It's a story of a man going out, and in one case, seeing a treasure hidden in a field, in another case, a merchant man going out and finding a pearl of great price. It was worth so much to him, this treasure, this pearl, whatever it was. it was so valuable that he thought it was necessary to give up everything he had to buy that. Now, what's the treasure? What's the pearl? That's the million-dollar question. That's what we want to explore and look at now. Now, in verses 44 to 46, the popular interpretation, the popular traditional interpretation of these passages goes like this. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in the field. The sinner is the merchantman, who is seeking after Jesus Christ with all of his heart, until he finds Jesus Christ. And when he finds Jesus Christ, he sees how much value it is, and he sells and sacrifices everything that he has to buy and secure Jesus Christ, and it's worth giving up everything that he has to secure and buy Jesus Christ. In fact, there was an old hymn concerning the pearl of great price that goes like this. I have found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ I have. Oh, what a Christ have I. Now, that's beautiful. And I agree that it's Jesus Christ is worth giving up everything for. I mean, Moses found that out. Concerning Moses, it said that he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than the treasure of Egypt. So he found that it was worth giving up everything to follow God. But that's not what this is saying. When you look through it, again, look, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And where's the treasure? It's hidden. Where? In a field. And a man found, and he hid it, and for joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. It can't be the sinner seeking Jesus Christ, because Paul says, and so does David, there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. There used to be a bumper sticker, 10 years ago. I found it. And the Lord used it. It was a beautiful campaign, but I stopped at that. I go, I found it. First of all, I didn't find God. He found me. Second of all, it's He, not an it. And I just didn't set with me all the way. The sinner is never seeking God. The Bible says there's none that seeks God. No, not one. Second of all, Jesus Christ is the one who's seeking the sinner. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, he said in the Gospel of Mark. It's the shepherd who's seeking the sheep. The sheep don't seek the shepherd. Have you ever heard of a shepherd that who's been lost and his sheep running around the country looking for him? Hey, excuse me, have you seen my shepherd? He's lost. Again, I got to find him. It's the shepherd who seeks the sheep because they're lost. Also, if we were seeking Jesus Christ as humanity and we found him, could we buy him? Could we purchase him? You can't purchase Jesus nor salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a free gift. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You can't purchase salvation. If you could purchase salvation and you did find Christ, what would you give? What do you have that's that worth that much? Isaiah says that our righteousness is but filthy rags. I don't believe this is a picture of the sinner seeking Jesus Christ. I believe it's a picture of Jesus Christ seeking the sinner, seeking his church. Because notice with me verse 44, that it's a treasure hidden in a field, and a man goes and found it. And for the joy he sells all of it and buys the field. In verse 38, it says that the field is the world. There's a key to all these parables. The key is that Jesus is the man, it says in verse 37, and in another couple of parables and other gospels, that Jesus is the man, that's part of the key to the parables, and that the field is the world. And the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field are very synonymous, they're very much alike. I believe it's a picture of Jesus Christ. As it says in Philippians, leaving all, giving up all, humbling himself to become a man, searching after sinners. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. As we go through this, I hope that this staggers your imagination that God would love us that much. Notice with me the first part, and let's examine verse 45 and 46. First it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man or a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. First of all, Jesus used the figure of a pearl. Now, a pearl, it's interesting to note, was of no value to the Jews. They did not regard it as worth anything. The Jews never looked at a pearl as being anything of value. In fact, in the Old Testament, the pearl is never mentioned as a precious stone. There's other stones that are mentioned as very precious stone for the breastplate of the high priest going into the tabernacle, but the pearl was never regarded as being valuable or worth much to the Hebrews. It wasn't a precious kind of a stone. When Jesus spoke this parable of a merchant man seeking pearls, I am sure that the disciples opened their eyes in surprise, saying, "What? A pearl? Who cares? A merchant man seeking pearls? Nobody seeks pearls." To the Jews, a pearl was as simple as coral in the ocean that you break off. It wasn't a precious stone. You find it in the ocean just like a coral. It was no big deal. So when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, they said, "Who? Why? Why would they seek fine pearls?" But notice he goes on and he describes the pearl. When he had found, verse 46, one pearl of great price, he went and he sold. He calls it a pearl of great price. Pearls were valuable to only the Gentiles. Now I think the picture is going to start to fit together a little bit. Pearls were only valuable to Gentiles, not to the Jews. It was a thing of Gentile value. Jesus is taking something that to the Jews was of no value and places tremendous emphasis on its value. A pearl of great price, so much that he would sell everything to buy this one pearl. To the Jews, it staggered the imagination. The Gentiles would understand what he was talking about. A beautiful picture of the church. Because to the Jews, the Gentiles, they believed, were created to kindle the fires of hell. They weren't worth anything. And the fact that God would break out of the mold of just reaching the Jewish nation and go out into all the nations of the world and buy people for himself, the Gentiles, as his people, was staggering to the Jews. The book of Acts says that. They couldn't handle it at first. You mean the Gentiles are getting saved also? Is this possible? They're not even Jewish. How could they accept the Lord and be born again? That's impossible. What value are they? And that was their mentality back then. And Jesus placed tremendous emphasis on a pearl, something of not of Jewish value, of Gentile value, and says it's a pearl of great price. Now, second of all, there's some interesting facts about pearls. Pearls are the products of living organisms. They're formed by living organisms. Other precious stones are not. You find a stone, or we go into a mine and mine out a stone, and we cut it, and we put it little facets on it and put it in a ring, like diamonds or rubies. They're mined out. But the only precious stone that is formed by a living organism is a pearl. And the way it's formed is beautiful. What happens is a little grain of sand, or an intrusion, like a little piece of dirt, goes into the oyster, and it irritates the oyster, and it causes suffering, and it hurts it. And the response of the oyster, it sends out these secretions, these little layers, and it covers over the grain of sand. And beautiful little layers cover over this grain of sand until at the end it's a beautiful pearl. So out of much suffering, a gem is formed. Out of suffering to the organism, a gem is formed. And this insignificant piece of dirt becomes something of priceless value, a great gem. And I think we're getting the picture. Jesus Christ, the merchant man leaving heaven seeking lost sinners, seeing sin of mankind. And the Bible says that he bore our sin on his own body. And our sin was an intrusion. And it hurt and it harmed and it caused Jesus suffering, but he covered us in his righteousness. And so that we, whose righteousness is but filthy rags, become priceless gems in the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus covers us with his love and with his righteousness. So to the Jews, it was of no value, but to Jesus Christ, in thinking of his church and what he would do for them, and out of much suffering, we have become precious. Now Jesus goes on and he says this, "Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it." Jesus sold all that he had to buy the pearl. Now we're seeing the kingdom of heaven from a heavenly perspective. And this just, again, blows me away. It's beyond comprehension. The fact of the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. The fact that he would leave heaven, sacrifice all, empty himself of that equality with the Father that he had, as it says in Philippians. Come down to earth, look at us as potential jewels in the kingdom of God, and buy us and cover us with himself so that we become a pearl of great price. It says in Philippians concerning Jesus Christ, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was at the same level of God. But he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself of his divine glory, and took on the form of a servant, and was in the likeness of sinful man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he died on the cross, even to the death of the cross. That's the extent that Jesus Christ loved us. Divested himself of that position with the Father, purchasing that pearl of great price. Now, Peter tells us that concerning us and Jesus Christ, to us who believe, Jesus Christ is most precious. Now, I can handle that. Sure, Jesus is so precious, all that he's done for us. I can handle the fact that he's precious to me. But to turn that around and look at it from his point of view, that we are that precious, that Jesus Christ the merchant man would leave everything, find a pearl of great price, sacrifice all to secure that pearl. Whew. That's amazing. Next time you feel like you're no good or you're of no value, let that phrase be inscribed in your heart and on your brain. A pearl of great value. So next time you talk down yourself and you say, I'm no good, I have no value, I have no place in the body of Christ, you're tampering with God's property. You're tampering with something that God esteems of high value and very precious, yourself. And you have no right to say, I'm of no value. I have no part in the body of Christ, because you're precious. You're a jewel in God's sight. Now, I want you to turn with me. Let's glance at just a couple scriptures before we close. And that's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Pardon me, Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 15, this is Paul's prayer, and observe it with me closely. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's saying, I'm praying for you that you will really come to know him better, that God will reveal to you and that you will come into that personal knowledge and get to know Jesus Christ better. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Nothing about your inheritance. Paul covered that a few verses before. Yes, we gain a lot, but here Paul is speaking about God's inheritance, that you as saints are his inheritance. We don't think of the love of God in those terms so often, do we? That's how God views us, his inheritance. Now turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. In chapter 5, Paul is giving an analogy of the husband and wife relationship and how that relationship depicts the relationship Christ has with his church, a love, intimate relationship. And so he begins in verse 25 and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. These are some scriptures that go right along with the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth. But what does the lesson teach us? The love of God, how incredible it is. How Jesus came into the world, took something that was really of no value, except to him. And by much suffering, he made something beautiful. He made a gem. He made God's jewel box. His jewelry, us. Pearls were nothing to the Jews. They were only important to the Gentiles, and only the kings wore them on their crowns and on their bodies. Jesus Christ coming in with this pearl, to adorn himself and the Father in heaven. Now, although pearls are not mentioned in the Old Testament, there's something I came across this week that just blessed me. Pearls are mentioned at another time in the New Testament. It says, in the New Jerusalem, there will be 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles, and there will be 12 gates. You know what each gate is? Pearl. Each gate is a huge pearl. In the Jewish city, the New Jerusalem. Something to the Jews of no value, but God is bringing Jew and Gentile together. And a symbol of His love for us, a pearl of great price. It was no accident God planned it that way. In the New Jerusalem, there's the pearl of great price. And what a blessing that is, the love of God. Now there's one further thing I want you to notice back in the Gospel of Matthew. Something we skipped over. It says in verse 44 that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found and hid, notice, for joy over it, he goes and sold all that he has and buys the field. For joy. You say, wasn't this burdensome for Christ to come and do all this? Yes, it hurt. Love does hurt often. But the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? What was the joy that would make Jesus Christ come and buy the world to obtain the treasure, the church? The joy of allowing you and me free entrance into the kingdom of God by our confession of faith, by our turning, by our repentance and coming to Jesus Christ and giving our lives to Him, Jesus can say, come on in, you blessed of my Father. And saying, instead of saying, no, no, you've got to earn your salvation. And after several years, we'll take another account. Jesus can say, by clinging and turning to me, you have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus first tasted that joy when he was on the cross and there was a thief next to him. And Jesus turned to him and says, today, I'm telling you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. The first time Jesus could ever say that was while he was dying. And after his death on the cross and the blood being shed, he could say, come on in. That was the joy that was set before him, allowing you and me to come and enter the kingdom of heaven. As we've said some other times in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, still had marks on his hands and on his feet and on his sides after he was risen from the dead, even in his glorified body. They didn't recognize Jesus. When they were walking on the road, when he was by the Sea of Galilee, when he was by the tomb, they didn't know who he was. Now, they'd spent years with him, intimate, close contact. They didn't recognize him. And when Thomas came to touch him, he noticed that he had nail prints in his hands and in his side. He was allowed to touch them. I believe that Jesus, during his trial and crucifixion, was mutilated so that he didn't even look much like a human being. And that after the resurrection, he still bore the marks of crucifixion and punishment upon his own body. And I believe that in heaven, when we see Jesus Christ, we will see the marks of his crucifixion. For it says even in the book of Revelation, the angel said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John looked and he said, I have seen in heaven a lamb as if it had been slain. In heaven. A lamb having been slain. And I believe it could be very possible that Jesus Christ will bear those marks for eternity in joy. Not in reproach. Not to put a guilt trip. In joy. Joyfully wearing those because he's purchased a pearl of great price. That's why when I think about the love of God and how big and how mighty and how majestic God is, I just go, I don't understand. There's nothing to compare it with. There's a poem I ran across today. It's an old hymn called The Love of God. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Now listen to this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans completely dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. For this reason, if you're not a Christian this morning, because when Jesus Christ came to the world and God gave Jesus Christ, he gave his best. To reject Jesus Christ, to say no to God, to not accept His Son, is slapping God right in the face. For the love with which He loved the world and gave all, and which He looks at sinners as a pearl of great price, To say, no, God, I don't want to receive you in my heart is to slap God in the face because he's given all. And he wants you to experience that love that only he can fill you with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, it's really beyond our comprehension. We've heard it so long, but when we really ponder that the God, the Creator, the majestic holder of this universe loves us that much, that he's made us in sin, a pearl of great price, a result of injury and suffering. Father, we're grateful today that you sent Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can call upon your name and that we have salvation and that we are your inheritance. And Lord, indeed, at the opposite end, you are precious to us and we commit ourselves to you.